Now perhaps you would open your Bible again at Matthew chapter 8. And as we have our Bibles open, we bow for a moment in prayer. Lord, we do cry to you as we open your word together, that you would be pleased to come as our teacher and interpret your truth to our understanding. We pray that you would come as our Lord and Savior and open our hearts to your truth, that we may learn it and obey it and be changed by it. For the glory of your name we ask it, and for our own everlasting good. Amen. Now last month, in the month of June, we spent 5 services considering together the message of Matthew chapter 7, the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. That chapter ends, as the Sermon on the Mount is complete, with the comment that we read at the very end, that when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. And the reason they were amazed is that he taught them as one having authority, and not as the teachers of the law. So the impression that they carried away from that occasion on the mountain when Jesus taught them was the note of authority, of being under the dominion of one whose words were authoritative. Now from chapter 8 right on into chapter 9, you discover that that Sermon on the Mount is followed by a display or a demonstration or illustration of the authority of Jesus in all sorts of different ways. We discover, for example, that his authority extends over sickness and disease. And the very first episode of chapter 8 is therefore the authoritative word of Jesus to this leper he meets, commanding him to be clean. You find the centurion who follows on from that, bringing the needs of his servant to Jesus, and a word from Jesus cures him. But his authority extends far beyond that, over the world of nature, illustrated by the stilling of the storm at sea, over the world of the demonic and the satanic, when Jesus dismisses the spirits out of the lives of the Gadarene demoniacs. You find that it enters into the whole world of sin and the need for forgiveness, when these friends bring a man to Jesus and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And when they question him, he responds, "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then raises up the sick man out of his bed. The same authority is experienced in the personal lives of his servants when Jesus calls Matthew to be his servant and apostle, and Matthew leaves his occupation because the voice of Jesus is an authoritative voice, and to him belongs authority. Now, over the next few Sunday mornings, I want to think with you about this whole theme of the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in this section of St. Matthew's Gospel. So we will be making our way through Matthew chapter 8 and into Matthew chapter 9. And this morning, particularly, I want us to introduce ourselves to the theme in the incident that's described from verse 5 of chapter 8 to verse 13, in the healing of the centurion's servant. You will notice that right at the beginning of the chapter, and immediately after the Sermon on the Mount, there are these two healing episodes. One, the healing of a Jewish leper, and the other, the healing of a Gentile centurion's servant. And it is the centurion who in a special way takes up the whole concept of authority with Jesus. And in a remarkable measure, he seems to understand and penetrate into the nature of Jesus' authority. In a way, Jesus says that no Israelite has done. Now, the truth about the authority of Jesus, which the centurion begins to grasp in this rather special way, could be expressed in four propositions that I want to put to you this morning as the summary of this introduction to the whole idea of the authority of Jesus Christ. The first concerns the origin of his authority, which is divine. The second, the nature of his authority, which is absolute. The third, the scope of his authority, which is universal. And the fourth, the vehicle of his authority, which is his word. Let me try to gather the teaching of this particular incident. We will return to the man with leprosy and his healing next Sunday morning, but I want to look particularly with you, first of all, at the origin of Jesus' authority. It seems clear to me that the centurion has grasped at least something of this truth, and he sees an illustration of it in the Roman military system of which he is part. In that system, the centurion appears to be some kind of linchpin. He probably wasn't so much a high-ranking officer as what we might describe today as a sergeant major. He was the one who put the commands that were to be brought to the military into words and executed them, as it were. Now, the parallel that he sees is a very vital parallel between himself and his exercise of authority and Jesus' exercise of authority. Notice how he describes it. When he comes to him in verse 6 and tells Jesus about his servant at home, paralyzed and in terrible suffering, Jesus says to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." And he thinks about it this way. Now listen to this, verse 9. "For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now, in this Roman military system, you see, all authority belonged to the emperor, and the emperor delegated that authority to some. The centurion particularly was one to whom that authority was delegated, and it was directly the authority of the Roman emperor. So when he spoke, it was the emperor who spoke. When he commanded, it was the emperor who commanded. And when the foot soldiers resisted that commandment, it was the emperor they were rebelling against. And this is why the centurion is able to say, "I have soldiers under me. When I say to one of them, go, he goes. And to another, come, he comes. And when I say to my servant, do this, he does it." for the simple reason that the origin of his authority is imperial. He carries with him the authority of the emperor. Now, the parallel that he sees is clear. The insight of his faith, which Jesus commends so much, is indeed remarkable. And the parallel is this. It is that when Jesus spoke, he spoke with the authority of God because that authority was given to him. Now, you will remember that at the end of Matthew 28, the way the gospel ends is when Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority is given to me in heaven as well as on earth." And therefore he commands them, because he alone on earth has the right to command them to go into all the world and so on. So that to defy Jesus is to defy God. To distrust Jesus is to distrust God. And in every sphere, Jesus' words are invested with divine authority. Now, of course, the centurion was using the fact of his own military authority as a mere shadow of something he recognized as being infinitely greater than the authority he wielded. That authority was being wielded by Jesus in a totally different world from his. He might be able to change the direction in which soldiers would march, or the way they would spend their time, or to whom they would give obedience. But what he is coming to Jesus about is the transformation of a paralyzed man into a man who is fit and well. And he says to Jesus, "I recognize in my world of authority that this is how things act. And I recognize by projection, in whatever measure God had opened his eyes to see." And Jesus said, "I have not found faith like this in Israel." That Jesus has authority in that infinitely greater sphere. And this is probably why, not, I think, primarily because Jesus is a Jew and he is a Gentile, but rather because he has a sense of the infinite greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he says, "Do not come into my home, for I am not worthy." No wonder Jesus says in verse 10, "I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Because you see, what true faith does is to fasten upon the truth about its object. It magnifies the greatness of the object of its trust. And this centurion Gentile has grasped something about the Lord Jesus Christ in his authority that the Jews had not been willing to recognize. So the origin of his authority is no less than divine. Notice, secondly, the nature of Jesus' authority is absolute. The centurion recognizes this by implication from his own position. All who are under his authority, whoever they may be, owe him an absolute obedience. Now you will notice how he describes this. He does not say, when I say to one of my foot soldiers, "Go," he says, "Well, I'm interested in that observation and I'll consider it." Or when I say, "Come," he does not say, "Well, I'll think that over and discuss it with my friends and see whether it would be wise to do it." Or when I say to my servant, "Do this," the servant says, "Well, I'll think about it." The authority of the centurion is absolute to those who are under him. And there is no question about whether they will obey or disobey. The absolute authority of the centurion gives them no option. Now, Jesus recognizes this as something that God has given to this centurion as an insight into his nature and character and authority. And what he is saying is that there is no sphere of life excluded from Jesus' authority. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Now that applies not only to every single individual, and this is the great relevance of this truth to us this morning. There is not one of us here in church who is placed outside of the authority of Jesus Christ. His lordship applies to every single one of us. Not only so, but there is no area of your life which is placed outside of the authority of Jesus Christ. That means that your intellectual life, your emotional life, your business life, your recreational life, your time, your money, your gifts, your plans, your ambitions, there is no area of life which is excluded from the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. His authority is absolute. Now, that is not just something that makes us say, then I need to yield and bow before that authority. You see, for this leper and for the centurion's servant, the authority of Jesus Christ was not a limiting, confining, crushing thing. It was a liberating thing. He had authority to deal with areas of life that no one else could deal with. But his authority needs to be recognized as absolute. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, puts it in a nutshell when she says, whatever he says to you, do it. Do it. Don't discuss it. Do it. And this is what the man recognized as the authority of Jesus. Later in chapter 8, even demons bowed before him, acknowledging that his authority reached to them. And that takes me to the next thing, which is the scope of Jesus' authority. That means that Jesus' authority is universal. It is absolute in the sense that it reaches down to every area of life and is not for negotiation or discussion. It is for yielding and obedience. But the scope of Jesus' authority is not just universal in the sense that it includes Jews illustrated by the leper and Gentiles illustrated by the centurion. It is over nature, illustrated by the storm and the sea in verses 23 to 27 of chapter 8. It is over Satan and his kingdom, illustrated in verses 28 to 34. It is over sin and its guilt, illustrated in chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. The authority of Jesus Christ is not only absolute, it is universal. Now that's why Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Now, Paul the Apostle adds to that in Philippians 2 when he says that this same Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, and every knee will bow to him one day, things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. Heaven and hell and earth itself will bow before Jesus Christ and acknowledge his lordship, because his authority is universal in its scope. Now, of course, it is this universal authority of Jesus Christ which is the central principle of history and the central fact of life. And I say to you again this morning, there is not one of us who is excluded from it. Now let me turn with you to the last of these principles. The first is that the origin of Jesus' authority is divine. The nature of Jesus' authority is absolute. The scope of Jesus' authority is universal. And the vehicle of Jesus' authority, do you notice, is his word. When he expresses his willingness to go to his house to heal his servant, the centurion replies to Jesus, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." And he then takes the parallel again from his own situation. "I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I use words to express that authority." The words he uses are, "Go and the soldier goes, come and he comes, to my servant I say, do this," and he does it. The vehicle of his authority is his words. And this, of course, is precisely the thing that the people had recognized when Jesus had finished his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke with authority. He did not quote authorities. He was the authority. Now behind that there lies the whole truth, which stretches from the beginning of Scripture to its end, of the authority of the Word that God speaks. You will notice that at the very beginning of the creation, when God is calling the heavens and the earth into being, he does so not by exercising some unusual divine energy with his hands. He simply speaks a word. He said, "Let there be," and it was. He commanded the light to appear. "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, do you remember at the beginning of John's Gospel, John tells us that this creative activity was carried out by him who is introduced to us as the Word of God. It therefore should not be surprising to us that the word of Jesus can cure the leper and cleanse him, forgive the sins of those who are guilty and guilt-ridden, can command the demons that they flee from him and render them bowed, trembling before him, beseeching him that he will send them into the swine. It should not surprise us, because the words of Jesus are the very divine words that created the universe. And the authority of Jesus Christ is contained in his word. Now, that of course is why, when you read the Bible, there are occasions when you are suddenly struck by the fact that God is speaking powerfully to you here. That is why your conscience is grabbed on occasions by Holy Scripture. It is why you discover some healing power from the Word of God that begins to take place in your own life and experience. And this authority of the Word of God is an authority that works for us in that sense. But it's a very important thing for us to grasp that the authority of the Word of God that works for us, that says to us, "Come to me," and then draws us to him, that speaks the word of hope in the gospel and then brings us salvation in Jesus Christ, that word that acts for us with such authority also acts over us, demanding our absolute obedience to it. So the vehicle of his authority is the word that he speaks. And that word is exactly what Jesus' mother was speaking about when she said, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now this is the significance of the authority of Jesus. Very easy for us to try to divide the authority of Jesus in certain areas of life from the authority of Jesus in the personal area of our own daily living, where he speaks to us, and like the centurion's servants, we are under the absolute authority of the Lord of the universe. Do you know what it is then to live under the authority of Jesus Christ acting for you and over you? For one day, every single one of us and all who are our companions in this generation all over the world, and all our predecessors and all our successors until the day when Jesus Christ comes, they will every one bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the secret of life. And we need to put it at the heart of our Christian experience. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we remember how you said to those who gathered round you, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Help us by your grace that we may learn to live under your glad authority for the glory of your name. Amen.